Well, good morning and greetings from the saints up in Moscow. We're very grateful to have joined with you in prayer for Pastor Allen, and very grateful for God's grace to you all and to him through this trial he's gone through recently. The text this morning is 1 John. I'm going to read the first chapter here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would set Christ before us through your word and by your chosen method of preaching, and you would do this by the power of your Spirit. There are errors that would bewitch us and sins that would tempt us on every side, and we know that your gospel will triumph over the darkness, for you have conquered this world through Christ. We thank you that your word has been manifested to us, and now we ask that you would grant us the grace of faith to believe and obey your word. In the mighty and most holy name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Where did life come from? What is the meaning of life? And how can we face the death that inevitably comes to all of us? These are the questions that have occupied man's thoughts for our entire history. We want to know where we came from, and we cannot help but fear that specter of death that lingers just a heartbeat away, that's always on the peripheral. So we wonder, is there any escape from the death that is sure to someday find us? Life, death, what is beyond? Those are the age-old musings. We have life. We look around us. We see it. We take each breath. We rise each morning, go to sleep each night. We have a semblance of life around us. We behold it. We see it. And yet we know that death is a heartbeat away, always chasing us down, always coming closer. We have life. We are terrified to die. And what does this all mean? To summarize these first two verses here in 1 John, John opens up with a clear echo of Genesis 1:1, which he also used to open his gospel. You're familiar with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is how John opened his gospel narrative. John is, again, that which was from the beginning, is how John opens this letter. John is putting forth claims about a favorite topic of every scholar, skeptic, and seeker. First things. Where did we come from? What is all this? What's the point of all this? What's the purpose behind all this? And obviously, throughout history, we can see so many philosophical and religious claims to where this all came from. And scientism, if you will, or Darwinism, seeks to answer that with the grid of so-called science, but it's really just another version of some of the philosophical or scientism that mankind has been asking for his whole history. But John goes on to describe these beginning things, these sort of way back when, what the philosophers would have maybe considered vague, shadowy, ethereal matters of beginning things, John goes to describe them here, that which was from the beginning, and he does so in terms of tangibles. Notice that he said, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He's making a claim about protology, beginning things, in terms of tangibles, that which can be heard, seen, looked upon, felt with the hands. And then notice this theme of life in these first two verses. That what these beginning things were in regards to the word of life, and that the life was manifested. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. We learn here that life is a person, the word of life. The life was from the beginning and was with the Father. The life has been manifested in the flesh. And John is now bearing witness. The word there is the word where we get martyr from. A testimony, a declaration of, I'm willing to die for this testimony. I'm willing to go to the witness stand on the basis of this testimony that I am telling the truth. I'm declaring the truth. John is bearing witness, is testifying to that this life, this word of life, which was from the beginning, is not just the thing that began it all, but is going to be the source of eternal life. There is a world of glory in that adjective, eternal. So throughout all of man's history, up until this point when John's writing this letter, man knew he had life. I mean, that's sort of stating the obvious. But what man was seeking after, both the pagans and the Jews, what they were seeking after was, how do we get life after death? Is there life after death? How do we get it? How do we obtain it? What rituals do we need to perform? What's the silver bullet to gain this? Otherwise, mankind is lost in death and in darkness, unless the word of life grants to us the light of this eternal life. So to set the context here for where John's writing, what the time frame that John is writing in, he's tangling with the Jews on one hand and the prevalent Greek philosophy on the other. So this is before 70 AD. You see that around about this time, you've had the apostles going forth, preaching the gospel, preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ. And John is concerned about the false gospels that were cropping up. And it's interesting that it didn't take long for the early Christians who came out from the Jewish heritage, the Jewish inheritance that we had, they come out from it, and they're preaching this gospel. And it didn't take many decades before there were false teachers making false claims about the Christ, about Jesus. There were errors on both sides. One side was saying, well, Jesus just appeared to be a man. It was God, but there's no way that God could take on this gross human body. There's no way that God would actually unite himself with this physical world. It only appeared to be a body. It only appeared to be a man. On the other side, there was the error of thinking that that God had just chosen Jesus to be the example for us to follow. That he was a man that God sort of just boosted up a few notches and said, "Hey, let's this will be the example I want people to follow." And so John and the other apostles, you'll see very early on, they go for the throat of these false gospels. And in the midst of, as they're going out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they're facing these philosophical categories that the Greeks love to debate about. And then they're wrangling with the Jewish heritage they had alongside of the Greek thoughts that were prevalent. And on both sides, there were errors that were beginning to crop up. And one story is that John, as he's going into the bathhouses there, he sees that one of the false teachers is there, and he says, turns tail and says, "We got to get out of here before the roof falls in, God's judgment on this false teacher." So John's taking it seriously and says, "I want to go after these false gospels, these false claims about the word of life, Jesus Christ, which is why he emphasizes that this life was manifested. Christianity owes much to our Jewish roots. A great deal of Jesus' ethical and moral teachings were compatible with Jewish thought and practice. Think of Jesus in Matthew 23 exhorting his disciples, hey, do what the Pharisees tell you to do. They're right. They're teaching Moses, they're teaching God's law correctly, but they're being hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocritical aspect of it, but obey what they're teaching here. They're right. So the Jews, they knew that life came from God. They knew in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All this came from God. So Jews and Christians got along there. The Jews believed that God had entrusted his covenant of life to his chosen people. The Jews knew that they had the way of life. Think of Leviticus where it says, if you obey these laws, you will surely have life. In these are life. The Jewish faith was not in conflict with the monotheism of early Christians, their claim that life was found in God, nor even, to use some of the language that John is using here, think of Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and the firmament thereof. So the early Christians and the Jews could not along so far as those points were concerned. Now the pagan philosophers, on the other hand, really had no problem with some of the philosophical categories that John employs throughout this epistle. They had no problem with those terms and those categories. They had no problem with the sophistry of what-ifs when it came to seeking the secrets of eternal life. They enjoyed vigorous philosophical discussion. They were content to allow the wide variety of even contradictory philosophies. They tolerated the many asserted paths to spiritual illumination and the eternal life which such knowledge promised, these different claims to have found the way, the path to everlasting eternal life. This Greek culture was pluralistic, and it was okay with that. Thus their polytheism. Because they had to accommodate, well, this guy says to have this cult, follow the cult of Diana, or the cult of Zeus, or the cult of Epaphroditus, the cult of Jupiter, the cult of Mercury. This explains their polytheism. Everyone was encouraged to seek for truth, but no one was really allowed to claim to have found the truth. But even though John employs some of the language of the Greek philosophers of his day, this is not John's attempt to fit in with the philosophical mumbo-jumbo. You see, the message of the gospel was, and it always is, offensive to both the Jews and to the Greek-thinking Roman Empire. Rome, as a consequence of buying into a lot of this Greek thought, was willing, in fact, had to tolerate and accommodate the diversity of views and the various pagan philosophies about all things divine. Rome was inclined to entertain all these views. They were just fine with all these different temples, all these different gods. Think of Paul at Mars Hill saying, yeah, you guys have all these idols, all these altars to the gods, and you even covered your bases and said to the unknown God, in case we missed one. You know, in case we missed one, we'll cover that base too. It's quite similar, I think, to our modern culture, right? Where our modern culture makes all these great claims about its desire for welcoming and encouraging diversity of a thought, opinion, culture, way of life, religion, sexual orientation. Our culture wants to praise and laud and clap our hands and hashtag our way through celebrating our unity and diversity. Look at how much of a conglomeration we are. Look at how much of a tapestry of diversity we are. But what both Rome and modern thought can't stand is the claim, is the Christian claim to be more than just a way of viewing life, truth, philosophy, theology. It's like baking soda and vinegar. The claim of Christianity, when it interacts with this pluralistic Greek-thinking mindset, it lights off, it collides, it can't get along. because it claims to be the truth. Christians proclaim that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. This meant he was therefore the only way to eternal life. The claim was Jesus is Lord, and thereby, by implication, Caesar's not. So they're okay with saying, you can worship all these gods, you can do all this, but you need to make sure to check the box of Caesar is Lord. Make sure to check the box of, ooh, diversity. Make sure to check that box. Caesar's over all these different cults. But the Christian claim came and said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The claim came, Jesus is Lord, and therefore, by implication, Jesus was God. That meant their idols weren't. That meant their idols were false. That meant that all of their philosophizing was in some way vain, was futile, was going down the wrong path, was misdirected. This claim that the Christians were making, that John and the apostles were making and preaching, this claim to exclusive truth made the pagan world bristle in irritation, and it helps us make sense of why the persecutions broke out very soon against the Christians. That the Roman Empire said, we've got to deal with this claim that's going to disrupt this illusion of unity that we have. On the other side, the Jews, their problem, again, like I said earlier, was not the Christians' claim to monotheism, not the claim to have the way of life in the one true God, not the claim of being the covenant people of God, following the one true God. Their beef with early Christians was their claim that the word of the Lord that the Old Testament speaks of, think of the prophets, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord made the heavens. They knew of the word of the Lord as sort of a personality. But when the Christians claimed that the word of the Lord had become incarnate, had taken on human flesh in the man Jesus, this was their problem. Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher, wasn't their bone to pick. Jesus claimed to be the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the word of the Lord in flesh. That was the step too far. These verses here before us are gospel basics. The gospel is the good news that God came in the flesh to judge sin and redeem mankind. Adam's sin in Eden brought death and damnation upon our race. And in order to atone for man's sins and free us from the penalty of our sins, a man had to die. But that man also had to be sinless. It took God to be a man, you could say. You see, God would not simply wipe the slate clean for mankind because of his justice. But nor would he leave mankind without hope because of his mercy. You see, we can oftentimes imagine God at the, I think John Piper put it something along these lines. We can imagine God as judge looking at the guilty party, looking at you and me and saying, yeah, you blew it. Yeah, you messed it up. Yeah, you're at fault. Yes, you've broken my law at one point, and therefore you're guilty of breaking the law at the entirety, but I'm going to forgive you. We can get forgiveness, but what John is going to go on to make the case here in the following chapters is that it's not just forgiveness that's offered to us through Jesus, where God doesn't just look at us and say, yeah, you blew it, I'm going to forgive you. What God does when we believe in Christ, as we are found in Christ, what God does is he looks upon us and he says, not guilty. He says, John says in verse 2 of chapter 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That God would look upon you and see Christ. That God would look upon you and see Christ. And reckon you not only forgiven, but reckon you righteous. Not guilty. So the incarnation was of utmost necessity in God's purpose to save the world. Only a man could pay the propitiation for our sin. Adam had broken God's covenant. Adam had broken God's law. And therefore, a man in the flesh had to pay for that crime, for our crimes, for our sins. And only the Son of God could be that innocent sacrifice. Thus, God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John starts his gospel with. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen him. That which was from the beginning was the Word of life. What the Greeks were seeking after and what the Jews had in promise before Christ came, the Gentiles are seeking life in all their pagan philosophies. The Jews have the promise of life in this coming Messiah. And John is saying that in this man, Jesus Christ, we have the Word of the Lord that made the heavens, the Word of the Lord that created all things. When God said, "Let there be light," that vivifying power of God that the Jews knew of and that the Greeks saw the ripple effects of, John is declaring that was manifested in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because he was a man, suffered and bled as a man to pay Adam's crimes, to pay and atone for our crimes of the entire human race. And this is why the propitiation, the covering, God looking upon Christ and us in Christ, seeing us and declaring us not guilty. This is gospel basics. And this is why John is so vehement to say, these false teachers, these false gospels, these false claims about Christ must be dealt a death blow. That which was from the beginning was the Word of life. We have no hope of obtaining this eternal life apart from it being made manifest in Jesus. Death is our just sentence. You know, the wages of sin is death. But John offers hope in declaring that the truth, that eternal life is found in neither the Greek philosophers' pipe dreams nor the Jews' messianic hopes. It is found in the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah promised to the Jews, and the Logos and the Zoe the Gentiles were seeking. He was the fulfillment of all the Jews, all the promises made to the Jews, and he was all that the Greeks have been seeking after. Their philosophies about what is the Logos, what is the thing that holds it all together, what is the secret to where life came from, all their hopes found their answer in this man who was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why John is saying and aims throughout this book, aims at bolstering and building the faith of the early Christians, that their faith might be on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And it's interesting to note that in early Christian history, one of the first tangles that early Christians had to deal with was all these heresies cropping up and their claims about what? Their claims about Jesus and the nature of the Christ, the nature of this man. Was he man? Was he God? Was he God? Was he man? Was he God in a man suit? This is the crux of our faith, of saving faith. The fact that the Logos of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God, came in the flesh, though does not permit us to dispel with faith. It's not just being able to assent to a fact of a man that came and died on a cross, but it is trusting that that man was what he claimed to be, which was God. Evangelical Christians, you know, we're not likely to buy into the sinful, pluralistic, diversity demands of our more progressive, liberal neighbors, right? That's maybe not our temptation here. Yet what sin might you and I be prone to? Sin is always really nice to preach against when it's across the street in your neighbor's house. It's not as nice to preach about and rail against when it's right in your house, right in your backyard. Could it be that we, conservative, evangelical, creedal believers, that we've come to hold sort of a scholasticism when it comes to the faith once delivered? Perhaps we think that if we can reason our way through the doctrines of justification by faith, that we'll be reckoned righteous, that when we get to heaven at the gates, God will say, all right, what's your claim to inherit eternal life, to inherit the kingdom? And you say, well, I'm so glad you asked. I have this nice handy chart of justification by faith that I'd like to chart out for you. The claim is, I have no righteousness apart from Christ. The plea before the bar of justice, the bar of heaven, is I have nothing else apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I think we're not too dissimilar, actually, from the Jews of Jesus' day. I think our culture is very much like the Greek thinking paganism of the first century. But I think we are very similar to the Jews of Jesus' day. They had long studied God's word, right? The Pharisees had it charted out to the nth degree. But when the demand to believe and place their faith in Christ as the promised Messiah, as the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, they faltered. You see, Caiaphas, think of Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest, at Jesus' trial. Caiaphas wouldn't have had any problem if Jesus had said, God is going to judge the heathen nations. Caiaphas would have said, amen. But it was when Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming to judge unbelieving Israel, that caught in Caiaphas' throat, he rips his robes. Indeed, Christ was a stumbling block to unbelieving Israel. When that demand to place their faith in Christ alone came, they faltered as their fathers did in the wilderness. You see, our faith, your faith, must not rest in your understanding of faith, in your reasoning through the doctrines of the Christian faith as a whole. It shouldn't even rest. Your faith shouldn't rest in your faith. You see, reason is a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible master over faith. Your faith must be in Christ and in Him alone, the eternal word of life that has been made manifest in the person of Jesus. And by faith in Him, we are rescued from the death and damnation that would otherwise await us. Calvin puts it quite marvelously. He says, this life-giving distinction belongs to the Son of God on two accounts, because He has infused life into all creatures and because He now restores life to us. We who had once perished, having been extinguished by the sin of Adam, now in the last Adam, in the second Adam, John is proclaiming here that in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, in the word of life that is now manifested, which he and the other apostles are bearing witness to and declaring and saying, we've seen him, we've beheld him, our hands have handled him, we've heard him teach, we've heard him proclaim his gospel unto us. Now in this second Adam, we are offered eternal life through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. John here is intending to show to us eternal life. Think of that phrase. It's a very striking phrase that John would say here. I'm going to bear witness to you and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. To the Jewish mind, they'd say, you're claiming that the word of the Lord that created the heavens has been manifested and has been proclaimed to be the Messiah. And the Greek would say this wondering about where did it all come from is answered in Jesus. And John is saying, I'm going to show it unto you. Now us 2,000 years later, John would show unto us that eternal life once more. You see, that life, as John says in his gospel in John 1:4, the word of the Lord was life, and in him was light, and the light of man. That life is our light for seeing by faith. How can we see such a seemingly mysterious and abstract thing as eternal life? We see it by faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. In his two natures, fully God, fully man. We see by believing upon the word of life, which was manifested. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts, open our eyes once more, by faith, to behold and see the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to save the world by being fully God, fully man, being the perfect sacrifice for sin, being our propitiation, our covering. We thank you that, as John puts it a few verses later, these things are written that our joy may be full by believing in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you would grant us greater faith. You would impel us forward. You would convict us of our sin. That we would walk in obedience and faith to you. It's in the mighty and most precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus we pray. Amen.